Well, thank you for the music, singing, so glorious. And also, thank you for the food. I know that Sam is cooking tomorrow night. You're going to have to go a long way to beat that meal, brother. That is really good food. So thank you for that. So thank you for your courtesy in letting me be here. I certainly enjoyed being with some of your men today, and especially had a wonderful time talking to Sean this afternoon. So thank you for that, Sean. And just before I jump into the sermon on, the Lord's Prayer, which is part of the Sermons on the Mount, one of the greatest books ever written is Anna Karenina by Tolstoy. It's a great book. The movie that came out a couple years ago was horrible. It was just horrible. But the book is phenomenal. But the first sentence is, happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. A very quotable, well-known line. And so I'm just thinking about that. And I don't know this church that well. I know some people here and deeply respect them. I'm old enough to remember as a very young guy playing on a softball team with a young medical student named Michael Sally. That was a long time ago. So I've been around for a while, and some of you have too. I remember when this couple back here were dating at our church. That's a long time ago. So I don't know. But here's my encouragement. As I've been around every institution and every family and every church has its own personality. And I've been on the board of trustees for two institutions. One was in Kansas City, Missouri for 10 years in Midwestern, and the other was Southern Seminary in Louisville. And those schools had their own personality. Families had their own personality. You're with some families and you want to sing and dance and embrace, and some families you just want to run. You want to run. And so one of our core values as a church is entitled An Environment of Grace. And the statement goes something like this: since we have been saved by the outreaching love of God found in Christ alone, we want to extend that grace to other people. And I think about that, some verses come to mind. For example, Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. I love that picture. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up, that they may be profited by it. Or Colossians 4, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. And I just want this church, the church where I have the privilege of being a pastor, to be grace-filled, happy places. That's what I'm saying. Because if you've tasted grace, you should be grace-filled. And so, thanks for being that to me. You've been very kind to me. But I just trust that'll be true of us and you. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we're going to go to the Lord's Prayer. Okay, Lord, we bow before you tonight in your triune splendor, and we ask that your name, Abba Father, precious Savior, anointing Spirit, would be hallowed in our midst. We ask that you would speak to us about the posture of prayer, and that we would be a praying people. Thank you that you are a prayer-hearing God. Thank you for what we just sang. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And we say with Wesley of old, and can it be, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So may we be bowled over by grace, and we commit our time to you now, and in Jesus' name, amen. So the most heated condemnation from the mouth of Christ came to the people who he considered to be hypocrites, i.e. Pharisees. If you're familiar with the passage in Matthew 23 where Christ talks about all these woes poured out on the heads of the Pharisees, the seven woes, including woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside and then the outside will be clean. Or woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and you're unclean. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Woe. You know, and so the problem with the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they wanted to appear to be something that they were not. And so Christ has strong condemnation towards them. And so that's why in Matthew 6, when he talks about, for example, giving to the needy, he says, verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't blow the trumpet. Don't say, I'm a big giver. Don't let people know. He says, that's what the hypocrites do in the synagogues, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give, and you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God rewards. And he says that when it comes to prayer, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner like the hypocrites and say with loud voice, look at me, I'm praying, I'm praying. He says, but when you pray, go into your empty closet, your closet, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, don't have this lugubrious, gloomy look upon your face like the hypocrites who love people know that they are fasting. They've received their reward already. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil. Be happy. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So don't be hypocritical. And so Christ comes on the scene. It's amazing. Just if you just read the Gospels, in Mark, for example, chapter 1, it says this regarding the ministry of Jesus. Verse 22. Listen. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees were passionless. They did it in a perfunctory manner. There was no heart. There was no energy. There was no nothing. They were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because he taught with authority. And when it came to his prayer life, we have a statement in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So Christ was filled with passion, filled with authority, filled with earnestness, unlike the hypocrites. And so we come down to this little statement. Our Father who art in heaven, first petition, hallowed be thy name. See the balance? It's like a, what do you call the little thing that you, that counts beats when you're learning to play the piano? Metronome. Okay, metronome. So the metronome, you know, click, click, click. Our Father, Abba Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed. You keep both things in tension. Abba Father, who embraces you, who loves you, who holds you, who is incredibly glorious, who art in heaven, the same God who weighs the nations in the balance. Keep those things in tension. Hallowed be your name. You get the honor. You get the glory because you're all-powerful God. Now, I grew up in a small town in North Carolina. I think I mentioned that last night. And from my front porch, you could see Mount Pilot. If you've ever watched the Andy of Mayberry show, I love the Andy Griffith show growing up, and I love it now because if you're from a small town, I think Orangeburg would qualify, kind of, sort of, but I mean a small town. I mean a town like, we had about 1,200 people on a good night, you know, 1,200 people. And so the problem being a small town is you can't get away with anything. You know, I never got away with anything because somebody was always watching you. But the reason I like the Andy Griffith show is every small town has its Aunt B. I grew up with scores of Aunt B's. Every small town has its Otis. Every small town has its town drunk, two or three of them. Every small town has a deputy sheriff like Barney, who you hope doesn't have a bullet, you know. There are deputy sheriffs that we grew up with, and we say, oh, I hope he doesn't have anything, you know, that he can fire. Every small town has Gomers and Goobers and Floyd the Barber. Every small town has his characters. But there's a small town mentioned in the Bible that has something Andy of Mayberry and my hometown never had. There's a guy who was demon-possessed. It's in Mark chapter 5. This guy was demon-possessed. The Bible says that he lived among the tombs, and he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones, howling at the moon. Now, this guy was bad for tourism. You know, he was bad for tourism. You couldn't contain him. He broke chains. He broke shackles. He cut himself with stones. He probably ran around without any clothes on. He was just horrific. And so Jesus comes to town. You know the story. And he says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and they went straight down into the lake, and they drowned 2,000 pigs. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed. That's why I said he ran around without clothes on. Now he has clothes on. Clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And then I think the next two statements blow my mind. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You go, wow. Here's the matchless Son of God who's just healed this demon-possessed man who used to salivate and cut himself and curse and shriek and howl at the moon. And they ask him to leave their region. Now, what's interesting, if you study this passage and read commentaries, there are various reasons given for why they asked Jesus to leave. One very popular is that they were very concerned about the economic liability that they had just incurred with 2,000 pigs rushing headlong into the ocean or the lake. Now, yes, here's what I think, and it's up for, you know, there's no clear answer here. I think that they saw the power of God and they were scared spitless. Like the disciples who knew Jesus somewhat, and they said, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Good grief. These people hadn't had that encounter with Jesus except once. And so I think they were scared beyond words. And they're saying, here is ultimate power. And the question they asked themselves, the question we have to ask ourselves, can we trust this ultimate power? And they didn't know, so they said, please leave. And so when it comes to this praying, commit ourselves to the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, can we trust this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer in the New Testament, the answer to Scripture is absolutely, positively. That's why we start out, Abba, Father. Dear Father. When the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, start like this, Abba, Father, who art in heaven. And then the first petition, hallowed be thy name. So when we say hallowed be thy name, just a few points. When we say hallowed be thy name, it means this. Great statement by John Calvin in his commentary. To sanctify or hallow the name of God, it's in your study notes, means nothing else than to give unto the Lord the glory due his name, so that men may never think or speak of him but with the deepest veneration. The opposite of this is the profanation of the name of God, which takes place when men either speak disrespectfully of the divine majesty, or at least without that reverence which they ought to feel. We want the name of Christ to be hallowed. I like movies. I was talking to somebody earlier today about what movies do you like, and we recently started watching Netflix. And it's really good because you get to watch TV shows and they're clean. You don't have to, but you know, sometimes you get a movie, say, gotta watch this movie, and you'll hear people saying curse words, and I'm just going, oh man, there's so, but when they take the Lord's name in vain, it's like somebody takes an ice pick and hits me in the foot. I mean, I don't mind if they say this or that, that just shows their immaturity. But when they take the Lord's name in vain, it just kills me. That name is sacred. It's to be used with great reverence. And so, hallowing means we treat as ultimate or that which is sacred. Now, what's interesting is when in the Heidelberg Catechism, I love the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1583, which is the last time Clemson beat Carolina in football, I think it was, but written in 1583, and by a group of guys in a place, a beautiful city called Heidelberg, chief writer, or a guy named Ursinus, anyway, but question 99 asks this, what does the third commandment mean? This is very interesting. We are not to blaspheme, third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. We're not to blaspheme or abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths. Listen, nor to share in such horrible sin by being silent bystanders. I never thought about that. I did a study on this and saw that. Silent bystanders. In other words, we not only refuse to take his name in vain, but we refuse to stand idly by when his name is being misused. See that? And a story comes from this city. There's a I've been blessed by people from Orangeburg. I work with a guy named Robert McCants, who grew up in Orangeburg. You may know him. Robert is a dear friend. And married to a woman named Tallulah, who grew up in Orangeburg. And then you've got Mary Holmes, who grew up here. And then you've got the Hawkins family and the Varn family, who grew up here. And the Believers. I think one of the singers up here was in the Believers. Is that right? One of the singers up here? Your sister, okay. So we've got all these Orangeburg links. But anyway, so this story is told about Jane Ann Varn. Do you guys know Jane Ann? Do you know Jane Ann? Do you guys know her? She was a rounder. I mean, she was full of personality. And her husband tells this story. I've heard him tell it three or four times. After church one Sunday, they're going home. And they decide to stop at a convenience store to get something on the way home. And he's parked over here, and his wife is going to the convenience store door. And Miss Varn was never lack for courage. And down here to her left were a group of young men speaking with great unfiltered voices and carrying on like they shouldn't carry on. And Miss Varn was going into the, Dr. Varn says, going into the store, and all of a sudden she took a hard left. And she walked down, and she's a little lady. She's pointing these guys, and he says, oh, no. We're going to have to call the police. We're going to have a riot. Something's going to happen here. She's pointing, and she says, you know, young man, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's day. And you're misusing his name. Your mama and your grandmama would be disappointed in you. And Dr. Barnes says, the guy just dropped his head like this and said, yes, ma'am. My grandmama prays for me every day that I'd go to church. And I'd know about God, but I don't. And she says, tell you what, you go to church next week, but you clean up your act. And she went back. You know, I just thought, oh, to be old and short and female and get away with things like that, you know? So we don't idly sit by. another example. Just so the last two summers, I've had the privilege of going to Northern Africa and teaching at a seminary in Tunis, in Tunisia. And wonderful pastors, about 40 to 50 come from Egypt, Morocco, Tunisia, Algeria. Those four countries. Some of them are going back to places where they could forfeit their life for the gospel. And they're bold, and they're bright. Real bright. But anyway, so we also, when we're in Tunisia, we visit some of our missionary partners. And I'm at a place called Tabarka this summer. And I'm it's a beautiful city in the middle of nowhere in northern Tunisia, on the beach, on the Mediterranean. And there's a couple families there that we support, we love, we care for. One who grew up in our church. And so the other I just met, and she was a woman married with three kids. She's from Oklahoma. And she came to faith in Christ as a freshman at the University of Oklahoma, and she came from a horrific home, an abusive home, and I don't know. Oklahoma women are just tough. They're just tough. And this gal, when she graduated from the University of Oklahoma, went on a three-year missions assignment. This is her job. She was in northern Africa, and she would find caravans going across northern Africa. She and her partner, another female, and they would ask the head of the caravan, can we go with you across northern Africa? And they would do that to get to know the women in the caravan who were not allowed to speak to men with the express purpose of sharing Jesus with those women. So what did you do for 3 years? I took caravans back and forth across North Africa, and I dressed with basically a burqa to tell women about Jesus. And I thought, well, she's tough. And she's just tough. And so we're standing on the beach, and women there dress that they have to wear burqas to swim in. And so she's a Western, but she's dressed very modestly. She has on shorts down to here and shirts. But there were some French tourists there. So I'm standing there talking to her, and I look up, and I see these two women coming toward us. And they both have on small bikinis. And they both are three decades beyond the time when they should wear small bikinis. It was really sad. There comes a point where you just go, I'm not going to dress that way anymore. You know, that just threw on days of yesteryear, but they hadn't gotten that message yet. And so I glance up and look down because it was really kind of disconcerting, to be honest with you. And as I go by, they're speaking French, and I hear her say under her breath, if you're going to desecrate the flag of my country, at least cover your body. And I went, and I glanced up, and she was wearing an American flag bathing suit. And she had, this French tourist who should have been wearing a two-piece bathing suit, had no idea that her life was in the balance. I mean, this Okie could have goat-roped her and thrown her down in 3 seconds flat. And I thought about that later, and I thought, I agree with her. I didn't really realize the American flag because I didn't really look it. But I thought, if that's the way we feel about the flag being profaned, how much more should we feel about the precious name of the living God being profaned? And it's profaned not just through speech, but through living that isn't honoring unto the Lord. And so the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. The second point is this. When God's name is hallowed, exalted, lifted high, central, worshipped, I get the peace. When God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is exalted, I get the joy. When God's name is enthroned, I get the shalom that comes from God. Now, I love John Calvin. I think that Calvin was one of the greatest teachers of the church. He's one of my heroes. Just an aside, this is for free. Just thought of this. Have you thought about the number of people who didn't leave children who were great people? No DNA. Calvin. Wesley. There's a string of four or five of us thinking about it. They just left no children. Calvin had three children. They all died before the age of two. His wife did. Anyway, that's beside the point. But If you're ever on Jeopardy, that's, you can answer that question. George Washington, no children. Anyway. So there's a quote here by Calvin, and I want to tell you that I do this with great fear and trepidation, but I think he's wrong. Okay. So I want to read it and explain why I think he's wrong. All right? He says, it's under 4. For some reason, it goes from 1 to 4. That's bad math on my part. It should be 1 to 2. He says, the hallowing of God. He says, this yields, when God's name is hallowed, exalted, this yields a great benefit to us. Because when God's name is hallowed, as we ask, our own hallowing or strengthening in turn also comes about. But our eyes ought, as it were, to be closed and in a sense blinded to this sort of advantage, so that they have no regard for it at all, and so that if all hope of our own private good were cut off, still we should not cease to desire and intrigue this hallowing and the other things that pertain to God's glory. I agree with the latter part. The problem is, I would say, Brother John, I have no idea how to separate the benefit that comes to me from the hallowing of God's name. When God's name is exalted, I get the joy. When God's name is exalted, I get the peace. When God's name is worshipped, I get the shalom of God in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the hallowing of God's name is a glorious thing, because I get the joy. I get the peace. I get the purpose. So it's kind of like reading the Crash and Burn Kings in 2 Chronicles. And you come to 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, and you introduce this guy named Jotham, and it says, So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. He ordered his ways before God. Or you just look up the word sound, for example, in the book of 1 Timothy. Sound doctrine, sound living, wholesome, harmonious, beneficial living comes from the glorious gospel of Christ. Or Joshua 1:8, Joshua's getting ready to go in the promised land. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but on it you shall meditate day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, then you shall have good success. It goes on and on. Proverbs 4, verse 18 is a proverb that I think about frequently. It says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. I just say, amen. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. You're walking in the darkness, and there's just a blip of light. And then there's more, and more and more and more you see, the clearer the path gets. Conversely, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The incredible thing about being a believer, and I know many of you could give testimony to this, I go back to college reunions, or I keep up with people, and they were all men when I was at the Citadel. So the men who were much smarter than I, more talented than I, incredibly gifted, have crashed and burned. Many of us simple Bible readers who love Jesus and love the gospel are doing fine. It's amazing to me. And so I just say, when God's name is worshipped and adored and hallowed, we get the joy. We get the peace. We get the purpose. So I want to cry out with all my heart, Lord, may your name be hallowed. Exalted. I think of sitting there on a stump in Ephesus, hearing the book of Ephesians for the first time. It's read out loud. First three chapters, all about the glory of Jesus, all about the wonder of the cross, all about our adoption, our election, all about being that. And then he talks about the ethical dimensions of the Christian faith. And then he starts talking about the home. And he says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And you kind of look at your wife and you hear that. You know, that type of thing. And then he says something that should make every man here fall on his knees in pain. And in husbands, love your wives as Jesus loves the church. If I'd been sitting on a stump, I would have fallen off the stump at that time. Because I know my heart. You go, really? Are you kidding me? Come on. Here's the argument. If you trace it out. Verse 28. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. So see, one of the reasons that husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church is that if you love your wife, you get the benefit. It's just in the Bible. It's just there. So the best thing I can do for my marriage is to love Sarah sacrificially, to bring her hot tea in the morning, to care for her. There's a young guy I've been mentoring, and he married a gal 2 years ago, and I was with him the other day, and we were talking, and he said, tell Buster. And she said, well, tell him. And she had one brother, and then her, and she and her mom and dad. Dad's a godly guy. So on cold mornings, her dad would get up and put her mom's and her clothes in the dryer and dry them for 5 minutes and then run them to her. I looked at my young guy mentor and I said, you're toast. I said, now that is ridiculous. Let's get within the realm of reality here. But really, when you serve, listen men, when you serve your wife and put her interest above your own, and you pray for her, and you woo over her, and you care for her, and you're quick to ask for forgiveness, all those things we know we should do, but we don't do sometimes, you're the beneficiary. So I see the same pattern. Yeah. And that's why Tim Keller says, it's a great quote, all our failures in the Christian faith are failures of adoration or being able to see the greatness of Christ. Thirdly, we cry out, hallowed be thy name, because we see in our own heart the seeds of destruction. My prayer frequently is, Lord, do not leave me to myself. I think of Solomon in 2 Chronicles. The Queen of Sheba, you know the story, 2 Chronicles 9. She heard about the wisdom of Solomon and how he was just the ultimate Renaissance man, and she wanted to go see it, and so she went to see it, and when she saw the way he ruled and the way he lived his life, she was flabbergasted. And so she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continue to stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them that you may execute justice and righteousness. And then she gave him all types of gifts. And yet, in the previous chapter, I just said, you see the seeds of Solomon's destruction. We know from 1 Kings that Solomon loved many foreign women and they pulled his heart from God. And listen to this. This is 2 Chronicles 8:11. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, quote, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy, close quote. He knew that she was outside the pale. He knew that she was bad news, and he still did it. And I look at Solomon with all of his wisdom and all of his greatness, and I see the seeds of destruction. And so when I pray, hallowed be your name, I'm crying out, God, do not leave me to myself. A couple quotes by C.S. Lewis. Lewis says early on in his life when he was first converted or going towards conversion at the age of 32, He says, "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." I mentioned Alexander Wythe last night. Alexander Wythe, the preacher, died in 1921, Scotland, after a sermon one time. You know, a lot of times after preachers preach, they stand at the door and people come by, and it's the glorification of the worm ceremony, you know. Great sermon, pastor. Never heard anything like it. I was so moved, all that kind of stuff. And so one woman came up to him, and she was just going on about how what a great sermon it was. He said, "Madam," he said, "if you could see into my heart, you would spit in my face." Amen. And so Lewis says this. He says, "That's why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up in the morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in and so on all day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings and coming in out of the wind." I love that. "We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now you are letting Him work at the right part of us. It is the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or stain, which soaks right through." I love that. There's so many things are just a paint on the surface. But he says, "The knowledge of Christ and the seeking Him is like the dye that soaks clear through." And that's what we need. And that's why we pray and we cry out, "Hallowed be Thy name. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." In your homes, in your relationships, God, You get the glory. You get the glory. That's what we need to pray. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we just stop now on a Monday night, we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." And Lord, we do so because You are glorious and great, and because Your name is to be revered, because, as we read earlier, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes, and the precepts of the Lord are correct, giving us hope. And by them is Your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. And Lord, we want to be warned, and we want to experience the reward of a knowledge that is growing and deep and strong. So hallowed be Your name. In our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, in our youth, in our middle age, in our old age, hallowed be Your name. God, if You get the worship, we get the joy. If You get the adoration, we get the peace. If You get the centrality, we get the shalom in our lives that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we pray, hallowed be Your name, Lord. We pray, hallowed be Your name, because, Lord, we know that the seeds of destruction are in our hearts. No matter how long we've walked with You, we know that we'll never be done with sin. That there is a continuous and irreconcilable war that's going on in various places of our heart right now. And we plead for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, we pray. Come, we pray. So, God, make us a praying people, I pray. Seeking people. And as You do that, we'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.